today about telling the story about his death. Telling the story about his death. Would you pray with me just one more time here? Would you pray with me one more time? Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you go from before me. I pray that you would preach on the inside as I'm preaching on the outside. Would you thrill us right now? Would you help us to hear, understand, and obey? Father, I pray that this would be more than a sermon, be a life-changing message. Those who are watching, those who will watch later, oh, I pray you'd speak to them. Help me right now and preach your word with power and authority. I ask it in your son's precious name. And amen. And amen. We're just gonna cut the fan on, and we won't cut the air on. We'll just cut the fan on. That's what they're looking at me for here. So some of you need a little fan, right? You don't need any AC. You just need a little fan. How many of you? Yeah. Okay. I know all of you. Some of you are always hot. Some of you are always cold. And some of you are mad every time it comes on. So we've reprogrammed the stuff. So it's only going to blow on those of you that are hot. How's that? Okay. Mark's Gospel there. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 in just a moment. If I said February 28, 2019, that date may or may not mean anything to you. That is the date in the United States where the last person to be executed by the government was put to death. Her name was Billy Koble. Billy Koble spent 28 years in the death row in Texas for taking the life of three people. According to one piece of research I looked at this week, he's the 1,493rd person to forfeit their life because he took the life of others, the lives of others. Regardless if you think the death penalty is a good idea or a bad idea, I think we all agree a criminal ought to pay for their crimes. Nod your head if you think a criminal ought to pay for their crimes. Unless that criminal is you, right? A criminal ought to pay for their crimes. The question ought to arise, how can a criminal pay for my sins while that they are paying for their own sins? Because as we jump into the gospel story, the Easter story, as we look here, we're going to be looking at the death, and the burial and the resurrection. Death today, burial, and the proof of his death next week, and then the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. As we look at those three items here, I think there's a grievous misunderstanding. Truth of the matter is, I don't think in the United States, I don't think in the West, I don't think in Canada, the United States, I don't think we have the first clue what happened. We talk about Christ dying. I don't think we understand the mode that he died. I don't think we understand the why that he died. I don't think we really understand who he died for. We shoot the verse at ball games, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And that's all we ever talk about is God loving. God loving. We normally mean that God doesn't care. God loves and he doesn't care, so why do you care? Why do you care about this sin or that sin? God just loves. He's a great big warm fuzzy teddy bear. He's grandpa just handing out $5 bills. And that's how we present it. Some people, they go, well, you know, I thought he was a convict. Some people, the people here in Mark and in John and in Luke and in Matthew, because the crowd gathered around saw Christ on a cross in between two other convicts. He had been sentenced to die by a Roman curator. He had been condemned to death, even the death of the cross. I think it's a fair question. How can somebody who's been found guilty by the state be the savior of the world? Let me ask it the way they ask it in these days. If he can't save himself, how can he save others? If he can't save himself, how can he save others? I suggest to you this morning, and I want to hopefully prove to you this morning, I want to, from the scriptures, I want to show you not only that he was not a criminal condemned to die for his own sins. He was condemned to die, but it wasn't for his sins that he died. And it wasn't a just punishment. I suggest to you this morning that Jesus was murdered. He allowed himself to die. No, he gave his life for us. But if you were to put it in a court of law, he committed no sin. He committed no crime. He was unjustly condemned. He was unjustly put to death. And so if this is the case here, then why should we talk about it? I agree with the Apostle Paul that we're going to do what? We're going to preach Christ. We're going to preach Christ crucified. And to some folks, it's a stumbling block. They trip over it. How can he die and be the Savior? And especially the way that he died and the why that he died. And to the Greeks, those Gentiles, many of us who are Gentiles, it is foolishness to us to say that one man died and affected every man's life. But I'm here to say that's where we stand. That's the message we proclaim. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Just for a moment, look right up here. We get some things confused, and I want to straighten them out just for a minute. I'm going to be done on time here. I know you think I'm taking a lot of runway, but I want to help us. We confuse some terms here. For example, at our house, if I say okay, if Andre or Allison or Riley's asking me something and I say okay, 99 times out of 100, that means don't bother me. Anybody else say that? Uh-huh, or okay? But all that means is leave me alone. Am I the only man in the room who does that? Am I the only man in the room going to admit to that? What about a grunt? You know, that can mean anything, right? That's a get out of jail free card, right? Get out of jail free. And then they go do whatever I said okay to, and I get mad about it. Why'd you do that? Well, you said it was okay. I didn't mean that. I just said okay, leave me alone. I was trying to do something else. I was trying to find out where all the candy went. Just leave me alone here. We confuse some things sometimes. We confuse me. We confuse cross, and crucifix, and crucifixion. Cross was the instrument of unbelievably awful death that the Romans borrowed from their predecessors, and they perfected it. They had two types. They had one that looked like a plus sign, one like a T. And they had figured out how to make a man live as long as possible in absolute unremitting agony. They figured out how to stretch the muscles, expose the nerves, get everything just right so that there would be no peace until the moment they decided it was time to die. That's the cross. The cross is that instrument of cruelest death that the early Christians said, we're going to identify with this. We belong to him so much we will be identified not only with his death, but the way that he died. We will bear our cross with him. By the way, a whole lot of them did. They were martyred for their faith. By the way, across the world, many believers are still being martyred for their faith. A crucifix is typically a piece of jewelry or a piece of furniture or even something you can hold in your hand with a likeness of Christ on there, typically with a picture with some type of cloth around him, although Scripture would suggest he probably died naked. And then they would have him still being crucified. Some religions teach that he is still being crucified. They would teach things like the stigmata. They teach things like miraculous appearings and statues and whatnot, beginning to bleed and those kind of deals and all those kind of things like that. No, Christ died once for all men. Christ is not still dying. He died, and then he was buried, and then he rose again. And again, art aside, it's incorrect to say that Jesus is still on the cross. Somebody say amen to that, by the way. And so I want to encourage you that that's not the same thing. And to crucify, I suggest to you, crucifixion is that awful, terrible art that we'll explore in just a moment of putting someone to a merciless death. I think sometimes we confuse punishment and murder. I deliberately talked about the last person to be put to death here because it raises hackles in people. We have swung so far sometimes in our thinking that we identify with the culprit and we forget that there was a victim. Every now and then I want us to be reminded that Jesus was not the culprit. Jesus did not deserve to die. You and I deserve to die for our sins. You and I deserve what was coming to us. You and I deserved an eternity apart from God in an everlasting place called hell. And we've confused sometimes those terms. We confuse, I believe, sometimes the sign and the symbol. You can wear all the jewelry that you want. You can have all the tattoos that you want. You can do all those kind of things. But the symbol of the cross points to what Jesus did. There is no power in the symbol. It is simply a representation. There is no power in the sign of that. It's simply a representation. But what he did, the act, signifies something so amazing for all of us. So let's keep our keep things straight. Let's not the world teach us what's going on. Instead, let's take our cue from the Scripture. Your Bible's open in Mark chapter 8. I want to answer a question. I want to answer a question. That question simply is, why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Mark chapter 8, look at verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. The Bible says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests," verse 32, "and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus was teaching what? I have come, I will be accused, I will go before the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority, and they will kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the grave. Jesus Christ died because he determined that he had come to this earth to die for us, for you, and for me. Every now and then somebody said, well, he was an accidental martyr. I read a book a couple years ago, and they say, and it was kind of an answer to a current book there about the murder of Jesus, and they were saying, well, it was an accident, and this shows that he wasn't this, and they came and they stole his body and all this kind of deal, and I want to talk about that next week. But I want to encourage you, Jesus knew he was going to die. He foretold how he was going to die, and he told them this is why he came. Mark chapter 8, verse 32, "And he that spake openly, saying, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." No, Lord, it's not so. We don't want you to die. We want you to be the conquering hero. We don't want you to die. We came to cast off the Romans. We don't want you to die. We came for you to be the liberator. We love you and we care for you. No, you can't die. You can't die. Mark chapter 8. You're still in Mark 8. Look at chapter 9. Just flip over a page in your Bible. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. "For he that is Jesus taught his disciples, said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered in the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." He said he would die for them, and then he would what? He would be alive on the third day. How many of you, we talk about this so easily. Somebody you love says, "I'm going to die, but don't worry about it. I'm going to die on Monday, but I'll be having breakfast with you on Thursday." How many of us have any room in our head for that? "I'm going to die, but I'll be alive 3 days later. I'll be alive 3 days later." He says, in case you didn't catch it, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." That's what's going to happen. He goes before the Sanhedrin, and then they're going to start flipping him around. They're going to send him here, going to send him there. Finally, they're going to say, "Listen, I find nothing wrong with this guy, and I'm going to release him to you." And the little crowd's going to call out, "Give us Barabbas instead. Give us the murderer who deserves to die. And let Jesus take his place." They hated Jesus so much, they'd rather have a murderer instead of the loving Lord. And they'll deliver him to the Gentiles. "And they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And on the third day," Christ said, "I'll rise again. I'll rise again." See, Jesus seems pretty certain of this. He's so certain of this, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between the seed, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It'll bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As a young person, I would hear that verse, and I think, what does that mean? What does that mean? We're talking about children, between your children and her children. And it'll bruise your head, but you'll bruise his heel. And here's what's going on. When Christ died, he did what? He crushed the power of Satan. He broke the chains of sin that sin had upon us. And it did bruise his heel. He had a small wound in that sense as he was crucified for us. But finally, in Genesis, after our forefathers had sinned and brought all this death upon us and all this separation, there was a promise that a Savior would come. There is hope for the world because Christ was prophesied to be born and to never sin and to die for our sins and rise again the third day. It's always been his plan. The plan of God to redeem the world. The plan of God. He was going to die to pay our punishment. I assume we don't think a lot about this because I don't think we feel like we're guilty. Nod your head if you're with me here. We even have a little saying in America, right? Better to ask for forgiveness than, help me out, anybody? Permission. Now you talk to me. Now you talk to me. It's what? You know, as long as you don't get caught. As long as you don't get caught. As long as you don't get caught. If I had a nickel for every time I've been trying to sneak something from a fridge and somebody walk up behind me and I just about choke on whatever it was I was trying to sneak. Man, it's just crazy. And we're all crazy people at our house. Everybody, I think either my hearing's going, everybody's walking around sneaky. Sneaky. I was pouring some unsweetened tea, living like a savage. Unsweetened tea. Is there anything speaks of just being abjectly unloved by your spouse than unsweetened tea? And I'm pouring a glass and my son walks up, "Hey Dad," and I just about tossed the pitcher in the air. How many of you think that if I had to clean tea off of the ceiling, I'd be an unhappy preacher? And I'm like, what are you doing, son? I'm old. I got a bad heart, man. Just leave me alone. And he's like, Dad, I came down the stairs. And I said, well, I'm going to put a bell around your neck. And so if you see Riley going ding, 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 it's me. And we're there, man. He gave me back my own words. He's like, well, if you'd live right, Dad, you wouldn't be so jumpy. How many of you think it's not fair when a child throws it back at you what you say to them? Well, sure, if I live right, I wouldn't be so jumpy. You don't have a job. See how you like being broke. And I don't think we're guilty. I don't think the death of Christ has so much impact on it because we don't think we deserve to be punished. We've been okay people. We've been better people than other people. I'm thinking in the world, the continental U.S. in particular, we don't think a whole lot about it because we don't feel like we're guilty. I suggest to you not only why did Christ die, but who did he die for? Whom did Christ die? Whom did Christ die for? If you ever get happy in a service, you got a chance to be happy in just a moment. Your Bibles are still open. I know I've had you flip a little bit. If you want to look at just Ephesians chapter 2, and again, I'm going to unpack this a lot in the next few weeks. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. The Bible says, "For he is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between it." There was a divide between us and God that we could not cross. Typified there by the curtain in the temple. And when Jesus died, it says that the curtain was rent from top to bottom. And it's some inches thick. It was estimated between 6 and 14 inches thick. And it was amazingly, supernaturally ripped in half to signify that now we had access to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has given us access, verse 2. Verse 15, having abolished in us what? In the flesh, the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make himself of two, one new man, so making peace. I was under the judgment of God. The truth of the matter is, I was pretty angry at God myself. And now all of a sudden, I can love him. And God no longer wants to punish me because he punished his son. I am free. I am forgiven. I can now love him and live for him. He has done this, and he uses that word peace, the cessation of hostility. Everything is all right now. Everything is okay. Is there anything any sweeter in a movie, in a book, in a story, in a song, when two that are at odds finally come together? Is there anything more heartbreaking than people who have been at odds and they have a common person in between them, and that person lies on their deathbed and the filmmaker, the cinematographer, would take both hands and clasp them together and join them together in death, and our hearts break as we say, man, look at that. Look at the sacrifice of that person to bring them together. Is there anything more patriotic than to think about people who have shed their blood for you and for me to have what we have now? But I suggest to you there is nothing any more moving than to think about the fact that Jesus Christ died so that people who were at odds with God and at war with him could be reconciled to him and have peace. You never find peace at the bottom of a bottle. Somebody say amen. You never find peace at the bottom of a pill bottle. You never find peace at the end of a needle. You can go person to person to person to person, image to image to image to image, and find no peace. It does not exist. You're not wired that way. You are still hostile with God. God is still angry with you. He is upset with the wicked every day. But He has done what? He has offered you peace through the shed blood of His dear Son who died on the cross for us. Who did Christ die? That He would reconcile us. In one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He paid your penalty and mine. It's only appropriated by faith, but He paid your penalty and mine. If you die like you are without Christ, you pay your own penalty. Somebody nod at me, say amen. If you die like you are without Jesus, without asking Him to be your Savior and confessing Him as Lord, if you die that way, you pay your own penalty. But it's so foolish, it's so unnecessary, because He died for you and for me. Who did He die for? And finally, how did He die? How did He die? I'm going to work this through the next few weeks. But if you'll allow, and again, I looked Thursday. I have a book by a medical doctor. He runs about 300 pages about the death of Christ. I have articles. I have excerpts. It was probably not a stretch. I've got easy 800-900 pages. Just my personal library. That's not everything that's out there. I am not going to exhaustively talk about how Christ died right now. Not without missing a meal or two. But we live in a CSI, NCIS, hospital drama, procedural kind of world. I thought maybe if I use hospital, procedural, NCIS, CSI kind of words, maybe it'd stick with us a little bit. Maybe it'd help us understand how He died. And it would give them a little different meaning as we think about Christ and the cross in this Easter season. Would you allow me to do that this morning? Best definitions, Christ would suffer six types of wounds. Six types of wounds. He would suffer the contusion. This is a wound produced by a blunt instrument, a blunt object. He was struck by a rod, prophesied Micah chapter 5, verse number 1. It's recorded in Matthew 27, John chapter 18, verse 22. It said that they buffeted Him. In other words, the soldiers, some of you that have been fighting, you know, we always, you know, you teach the children, and it seems like ladies do this more than men, but they'll take and they'll wrap their thumb in their hand, and that's a good way to break a finger, and certainly a great way to break a thumb. So you put the thumb on the outside. Truth of the matter is, you try and strike kind of going down, because if you drag going up, then the ligaments of your hand take all that, and again, good way to really hurt your hand, your fingers and all. But they would take and they teach those soldiers to do this, and you've seen this in some martial arts. They would take and get them to thrust through with the palm of their hands. And when you can do that, you can straighten out that arm. You have the full fulcrum of your elbow and the whole extension of your shoulder, and you can deliver an unimaginable amount of pain. And the Bible says in John 18 that those soldiers buffeted Him with their hands, defenseless in the face. Christ suffered a contusion, multiple contusions. He suffered a laceration. Matthew 27, verse 26, John 19, verse 1. His flesh was torn. His flesh was torn. His flesh was torn, particularly during the scourging. We say cat of nine tails in 2019, like everybody understands what a cat of nine tails is. The Romans were not content with just a flagellum. Three bands, they had incorporated nine. They took and they would bind a stick or even a piece of iron, they would wrap it in leather, and then they would take nine different offshoots from there. They would anchor pieces of metal and glass and at times weighted balls in there. This was not a punishment. Someone was scourged, that was for execution. They typically did not survive the scourging. If they survived the scourging, they didn't survive the blood loss. Historians tell us that four men would operate it. It was a post. the victim's hands would be tied. Again, Jesus more than likely is just without any clothing, any protection at all. His hands would be tied and he would be suspended. Depending on the operation, his legs would have a rope tied around either end and he would be stretched out taut like a flagpole or tent pole. And then they would begin to beat him. Somewhere we started saying 39 stripes save one. If he was a Roman, that was the deal. He wasn't a Roman. My personal feeling is they beat him until either he was tired or somebody told the guy to quit. He was not beaten by someone who's into punishment. He was beaten by someone who was an executioner. And over again on that taut back, defenseless, face, neck, ears, shoulders, upper torso, back torso, midsection, lower torso, legs. And every piece of metal and every time a piece of glass hit and every time one of those weighted balls would hit, as it would soften it up, as it would continuously dig in, his body and his flesh just became ribboned. Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Between the buffeting, between the blood mingled with sweat, the hemohidrosis there that he would suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in such agony and anguish that his capillaries burst and became mingled with his own sweat, between the loss of blood and the softening of his skin and all those things, and now the fact that his face is swollen so much, apparently almost can barely see as he is swollen. Isaiah said he doesn't even look like a man anymore, and now his back has been wounded. He has suffered contusions. He has suffered lacerations. He suffered abrasions. John 19, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. He would carry his cross. We don't want anything to touch us when we have a start of a blister on a piece of our body. He has been scourged. Unbelievable trauma. And they take a piece of rough-hewn wood, the middle part there, the patibula, and they place it on him and tell him to carry it up to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. He suffers a penetration. This is when you have a deep wound caused by a sharp-pointed instrument. Matthew 27, John 19. They talk about a crown of thorns. I was reading, I've held those type of Palestinian thorns in my hand. They go about an inch and a half. I've shared that story, I think, a time or two here. I went back and found some of my original notes from years ago, and the word, the crown there is also a euphemism. It can just simply mean a handful or a bowl. They couldn't have planned it. They couldn't have arranged it. No matter how crafty they couldn't have done that without just really hurting themselves. The idea, if I get it, is a soldier went, saw nasty bunch of these 1-inch razor sharp thorns, very hard, grabbed a handful of them, and just took and just smashed it down on Christ's head. Paling everywhere it touched. The blood streaming down. Anybody ever get a little cut on your forehead? You're shocked how much blood it produces. He has contusions. He has lacerations. He has abrasions. He has had penetration wounds. He has had a perforation. He has a perforation. Whether it's the cross plus sign or the cross T, doesn't really matter. But they would have been finally assembled there at the place of crucifixion. The long piece of wood would have already been delivered. The piece that would go in the ground. The shorter piece would have been brought by the convict. Joseph, as the one conscripted would come and drop that, they would tie it together either in notches, or then they'd lay the victim on it. The Bible says they use spikes. Best approximation for us would be like a railroad spike. Somehow in Romantic art and Renaissance art, not Romantic, or Renaissance art, every time you see one, you see a lily white Jesus with long black hair and he's got holes in his hands. And that's a fine artist rendition. It's probably nowhere close. He was an outdoorsman. He walked everywhere. He was a carpenter, a builder. He was tan. He was Middle Eastern. He would not have resembled anything soft. There's absolutely no way that his hand would have held the weight of a body, which is not a problem because in that world, really anything from the tip of a finger to his elbow was considered the hand, particularly the wrist. Problem with our wrist, all of you have had carpal tunnel, carpal tunnel-like, carpal tunnel surgery, is there's an amazing amount of nerves in your wrist. Muscles. Whether they tied him or they held him, the Bible doesn't say. But one spike, one wrist. One spike, one wrist. His feet would be crossed. The psalmist would prophesy that not a bone of his body would be broken, and none was. One foot placed upon the other. How many of you think that's an uncomfortable position to think about right now? They would take and cross him over, put the last spike through. You know, artist renditions have him standing on, have some type of ledge against Scripture, silent there. It would lasso ropes around the cross. They would lean it into like you would set a post or a basketball goal. And at that point, he would hit with a sickening thud. And at that moment, the process of crucifixion begins. Because now, for every breath he takes, for every one of you who've ever had a chest cold, bronchitis, pneumonia, you have to sit up and kind of push to breathe. Now he has crucifixion-induced pneumonia, if you'll allow me. As the fluid begins to build, as the gas cannot escape, he must press on his wrist, he must push on his feet for every breath he'll take for 6 hours. And as his flesh rips in his feet, and as his arms scream, as every tendon, every nerve, every muscle is on fire. And finally, the incision. As they come to Christ, and they break the other legs of the other two criminals. And notice that Christ has already given up the ghost. He's already passed. They don't need to break his legs, in my mind, for meanness. The soldier takes a spear. He says, and he thrust it through. Blood and water ran out. Best we can understand from that angle, he would have come up underneath his rib cage. Come up underneath his rib cage, pierced pericardial sac around his heart. To the cautious observer, namely Luke, the doctor, would have noticed that protective fluid, that shock absorber around their heart, had even been pierced. It was lacerated. Say, preacher, why do you do this? You do something like this every year. Because my sin and your sin is so awful. That's how our Savior died. And he loved you and me so much, and the whole world so much that he went and he didn't just die by a drop of poison. He didn't just die by falling off a cliff. He found the most horrible way at that point in history to die, and he took every bit of it for you and for me to satisfy my judgment against God. And he took my punishment on his behalf that I didn't deserve because he loved you and me. He died for you and for me. Came across this story this year. If you'll allow it, I'll share it and I'm done. You still with me? Say amen. Steinberg, the famous artist, about 120, 150 years ago, was working on a painting, his painting of the crucified Christ. You can still see it. Some of you want to look afterwards, you can find it. He'd had a young girl come in and sit for him as he was using her as a model and watching the master at work as he was finishing his famous painting of the crucified Christ. The girl ignorantly and innocently looked at the artist Steinberg and said, "He must have been a very wicked man to die like that." Steinberg, not a believer, said, "On the contrary, young lady, he did not die for his own sins, he died for our sins." The girl replied, "Did he die for your sins?" "Yes," he insisted, "he died for my sins." The confession was an unstudied reply to an unanticipated question. And he would later say, and they were both like arrows of conviction to his soul. And God used the ignorant young lady sitting as a model for a painting to bring conviction in the artist's life until he could not do anything but repent and put his faith in the risen Lord. Frances Ridley Havergal, we sing a lot of that music. She was known as the sweet singer of England. She was in Germany, accompanying her father, needed some treatment for an eye problem. They'd gotten at their destination, sat down to rest. They had a few moments, finding a quiet place that was cool. They wandered into the gallery where hung Steinberg's masterpiece. She read the inscription, "I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given me?" She was fluent in many languages, already an accomplished writer in her youth. So struck by the painting of Christ on the cross, so struck by the inscription from Steinberg, she dashed off and wrote out words that we would call a hymn. She wasn't satisfied, walked to the nearby fireplace, threw the paper there, waiting for the next time the fireplace would be lit. She walked off. She almost exited the gallery, thought better of it, went and retrieved it from the pile of rubbish waiting to be burnt. We're glad she did. Those words we would learn and sing. And she said, "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and made alive from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What have you given me? What have you given me?" We need to tell the story about the death of Christ. Pray with me right now. Father, we love you. Oh, Lord, this is such a sobering thing. This is such an amazing passages we've looked at, an amazing subject we've discussed. We've not scratched the surface. The cross of Christ is the turning point of history. It is the greatest event in human history, that and the resurrection. But God, I would sober us this morning, and I would elevate our hearts to worship. Oh, God, we need to get real serious about our sin that has separated us. And Lord, if we are here today as Christ followers, we get to rejoice this morning. And I asked them, He gave His life for you. What have you done for Him?